Good evening. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in your name. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you ultimately for Christ. Lord, you know the hearts of all here. I thank you for everyone who is here, and I pray that we all, myself included, would remember just how precious you are, Christ, that you do hold us fast. You keep us, as we'll look at in your word tonight. And we also see, Lord, that you are our future hope, both now and in the future. And I pray that we leave here praising you and thankful to you for being our hope. Thank you so much for your righteousness that covers our sin, your righteousness that's given to us, that we would stand before you someday, whatever day that may be, until at last we're with you in glory someday, we will be before you blameless. Thank you, Lord. I ask that you be with us tonight. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Jude. Tonight I'll be going through the last 9 verses of the book of Jude, and that's going to serve as the sermon outline tonight. So we'll be there pretty much most of the evening. And I'll let you know, I've only got 2 points for this sermon. We'll use this as the outline, but there's 2 points I want to make. I'm giving you a heads up because there's a little bit of a rabbit trail. I'm going to be talking about a little bit about divisiveness, but ultimately the best part for last, that Christ is our hope both now and in the future. So I'm just getting you ready, okay? So let's look at Jude, beginning in verse 17. It says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." It's my hope that everyone here tonight, as well as those listening online, that you are going to see by the end of this that Christ truly is our only hope, both now and in the future. If you're familiar with Jude, you would know that the main theme of this letter is talking about false teachers and apostates. And as verse 4 says, they creep into the church unnoticed. In Jude 17, Jude closes his letter reminding the church of the predictions of the apostles. And this refers to everything Christ himself warned, either directly to the apostles before he ascended, or in the apostles' writings later in their letters. In other words, it should be no surprise to us that false teachers are going to arise even in the church, because Christ himself foretold that. Not only would that happen now or the near-term future, but even in the long-term future, even in the last days. If you look at verse 19, it says, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. They are the ones," as verse 18 says, "who scoff at God and follow their own passions." And what's interesting is verse 18 says, "in the last time," which means exactly what it says. Jude is using eschatological language, future language, that even in the last time, at the end of the age, there will be scoffers who will follow their own passions. So again, it should be no surprise to us that they will come. Christ said they'll come now. They'll come not only now, but also in the near-term future, and even in the last days. So Jude is going to give us an urgent call to be watchful, persevere, and be faithful in our obedience to all of God's word. Early in the book, it says we are to contend to fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude reminds us of these predictions because that can happen in any local church. Jesus said it would happen. It happened within generations just after he ascended. It has happened throughout church history, and it will happen again, and it will happen in the last days. Now, verse 19, if you look at it, it says of these apostates, "It is these who cause divisions." That's because of what they teach and as well as what they do. They twist the grace of God into a licensure for sin. And this leads people in the church away from Christ in many ways, whether it's simple errors that lead to sin, or it could be full-on heresy that leads away from salvation in the gospel. It can lead to liberalism and denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Or the pendulum can swing the other way, and false teachings can lead to legalism, where legalists will burden people with rules and interpretations and beliefs that our Lord never commanded in Scripture or taught. And I'm sure we can think of many more examples than just these of divisiveness from false teaching. And we can see that's very destructive. We easily understand that. But to be very clear, when verse 19 says it is these who cause divisions, that does not mean that these apostates are the only ones who cause division in the church. Jude is simply saying here that these referred to here, they cause divisions. And apostates who have crept into the church unnoticed, it's obvious the destruction they cause. They cause division, sure. But division can still be caused by people who are not false teachers. And God's word is very clear about how serious and damaging divisiveness can be inside the church, no matter who causes it, false teachers or otherwise. In Titus chapter 3, Paul addresses directly the need to avoid divisiveness in the church. Paul says this, "Be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people." Then verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Here it is. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Now, this divisive person, it could be an unbeliever. It could be a false teacher, especially since Titus 1, verse 10, seems to refer to divisive false teachers. But this divisive person can also be a believer, and that's right. Even Christians can be divisive inside the church. I mentioned legalism earlier as an example, where, sadly, legalism is often experienced by other believers in the church, where they push rules that aren't in Scripture, and they often disguise it with words like obedience, discernment, and wisdom. And that can be very divisive. But division is caused by believers in many other ways, and that can introduce divisiveness by not having the same love and care for one another. And Paul wrote about division inside the church, in the local body, in 1 Corinthians 12. I want us all to go there real fast. If you would, please, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll be there briefly, but I want you to see this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And this is speaking about people within the church. Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Now verse 20. "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it," here it is, "that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So yes, believers can be divisive, and we need to be careful. Jesus said himself in Mark 3, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." So division inside the church is clearly destructive. We easily understand that. And that can lead to all kinds of sin. We've heard a lot about slander lately, but other things, shunning each other, being cold and tribal and malicious towards each other, bitterness and being unforgiving towards others, your brethren, and on the list goes. And division in the church can lead to failing to love one another and demonstrate that love through word and deed genuinely with each other. And so there is this stench of hypocrisy that fills the air of a local congregation and the community, and the church is really more of a curse than a blessing because of this. Disagreements and disputes over anything become divisive and encourage bitterness and resentment. You can see how ministries within the church can suffer or even become ineffective or might even die off completely. Divisions can kill evangelism and mission efforts. It can discourage faithful Christian living, or it could destroy just simply biblical fellowship amongst believers and encouragement among the saints. And that's eventually going to render the church useless in advancing Christ's kingdom. And the reason why is because of disobedience in all that Christ has commanded. So, divisiveness in the church can be caused even by Christians, not just false teachers. And that can happen over disputes over theology. Now, I'm not talking about fighting over primary doctrines of the faith, like Christ's deity or something essential like that. I'm not talking about that, nor am I talking about important distinctives you see between Orthodox denominations who may differ in their confessions of faith. I'm not talking about those things. What I'm talking about are divisive disputes over secondary theological issues. I mean, things like interpretations on head coverings or which hymns and spiritual songs are acceptable for worship. Or even over mysteries that are clear in God's word. There's mystery there. Like, what exactly was Paul's thorn? Who exactly were the Nephilim? Is the binding of Satan and the resurrection of those who reign with Christ in the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20, is that best interpreted by a pre-post-amillennial theology? In all cases, division over these things, the division happens because there's a lack of love and charity amongst believers over these things that they differ on, and this should not be so. Paul wrote of division in the church, of all things here, even over following different Christian leaders. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And I love his response. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So here's where I'm going to get off track. Don't worry, I'll get back on point. Just hang on. But I want to address one example of secondary theology disputes that happen in the church that are just unnecessary, and they're unnecessarily divisive. And I'm talking about a divisive spirit of tribalism over eschatology, the future return of Christ. It's unfortunate that you see this. I'm not addressing any particular group, by the way. This isn't hammering a pre-millennial or post-millennial or amillennial night. This happens in all groups. But I say tribal here because that's exactly what happens, whether it's intentional or not. What I mean is, in situations like this, people begin to only associate with their tribe of like-minded believers who believe what they believe, and they would rather be cold toward other believers who differ on things like this with them. They'll even go so far as stopping fellowship with them. And what's amazing is division over something like this, this is over a topic in Scripture that we already know has some mysterious elements to it that have yet to be revealed. And one thing that's ultimately certain is we know Christ our King is returning, and we know there's an urgent calling to advance his kingdom now, something that every Christian should be urgent about, even if they disagree on the distinctives of their eschatology, their thoughts on the future return of Christ. Now, it's a healthy sign for a church to have members that vary on their eschatology, especially if that church desires to show unity in their faithfulness to Christ and they foster a sense of urgency about advancing his kingdom, making his name known to the nations. A church like that would then, therefore, not force uniformity on their members and leadership to hold only one view, but instead they would demonstrate unity through love and charity. And there must be a spirit of Christian charity to brethren who may differ on these things. And that applies not just to the congregation, that's to leadership as well. I've seen it. It's sad to see some churches, they'll make their leadership's preferred eschatology become a primary doctrine. I've seen some where they will only allow future leaders
They have to agree with that doctrine in order to become future leaders in that church. I've seen it where they require it on members or even those who attend. And this is sad because in the name of uniformity, getting everybody on the same page on every little thing, they don't focus on unity in Christ. And a church like this ends up alienating genuine believers from each other that would otherwise participate and edify each other. I mean, imagine back in the original church, the Church of Ephesus. That's the only church there, but everybody's got to be on the same page on these secondary issues. That would be disheartening. So this consequently pushes or forces brethren away. Now, this doesn't mean that leadership can't teach their particular view and defend it. I'm not saying that at all. The point is we all need to have charity in how, even if we were to teach on topics like this, or even if you were just simply having conversations with brethren who differ on this with you, we have to have charity, grace, love, and patience with other believers. This goes for all Christians. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying eschatology is not important. When it comes to that, do your own study. Form your convictions based upon Scripture, not on your favorite teacher. Listen to other believers who differ on these things, who base their arguments out of Scripture. Hear it out. Don't be in an echo chamber. And if you arrive at whatever view your convictions take you to, be content with that and show charity to others who hold different views. And this is so important because your view may change over time. People do change their view over time. Some people multiple times. If you're not careful, you can make this a bigger focus in your life than it should be. You can make it your focus instead of Christ. And if you're not careful, you may start thinking that anyone who isn't with you just doesn't get it, and they aren't really serious about Christ and His Word. And you forget that anything given to you, even this knowledge you may have, it was given to you from above. So you start to become prideful. You might start mocking others, or even going so far as undermining the faithful ministry of someone else who differs on this than where you're at, because you go and say things about that person's ministry to people under their ministry, and you undermine it. I've even heard Christians say about other Christians who hold different views that their prayers, evangelism, or ministry are ineffectual because of their eschatology. I would remind them that James 5:16 does not say the effectual fervent prayer of a pre, post, or amillennial availeth much. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so divisive behavior like this, it is poisonous to the local church. And if this is you, you invite contention and division through your lack of love and charity towards other believers. So what happens? People talk. They get their feelings hurt. They become bitter. Or they simply get tired of your eschatology wars and ignore you. So tribalism, division, unfortunately begin to grow in the church as a result. And in our age today, when the world has gone insane, the church does not need local churches to become unnecessarily divisive over things like this, but they instead need to stand strong for the truth. The Lord knows His people and their motivations. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So, Christians, we must be very careful with what judgment you make on your fellow servants of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I've seen bad application of eschatology, okay? I've seen that. But that doesn't mean everyone is going to fall into error, nor does it mean everyone who has a good Christian example has right eschatology. But if your focus and motivation is on Christ, then these pitfalls I'm talking about, they tend to go away. But we still tend to be divisive, don't we? Much like the Corinthian church we read about in 1 Corinthians 3. I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Paul. I mean, we do the same today. Well, I follow John MacArthur. Oh, yeah? Well, I follow Paul Washer. Well, I follow Jeff Durbin. I follow Vody Balcom. You know, on we can go. Sam Waldron, James White, Charles Swan. Now, these men differ on secondary issues of the faith, newsflash, including eschatology. And if we're not careful, we can forget that these men are merely under-shepherds whose job is to point us to the great shepherd who is Christ. So what do? We become divisive, even over those we follow, just like those Paul writes about. In case you didn't know this, the Puritans differed on eschatology too. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jonathan Edwards, Francis Turretin, Cotton Mather. Yes, his name's Cotton. They differed greatly on the future return of Christ. In fact, Cotton Mather was a premillennial, but his father, Increase Mather, yes, his name was Increase. These names are awesome. His father held postmillennial views. Pro tip, if you don't want your kid to switch eschatology, don't name them after clothing fabric. Just saying. So, my point is, we all, leadership and the congregation included, we need to have Christian love, patience, and charity toward each other and not be unnecessarily divisive. And this is so important for a church that desires to keep unity in the local body with brethren who differ on these things. And the aim is to not push uniformity as a requirement on everyone, whether it's eschatology or other secondary issues of the faith. Now, if your views teach heresy, that's another thing. But if your views are in the company of the early church, the Puritans, Orthodox church history, then relax. We're all going to be okay. You got that? Now, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, they warn us to avoid divisiveness and instead have what? The same care for one another, that we not be divisive, that our body not be divided. We cannot be tribal and cold toward each other over secondary issues. Instead, we show Christian charity to each other, even if we disagree, because we do not see our brother as being in another tribe. We see them as a member of our local body that we genuinely love and care for. This applies to any other kind of divisive disputes between believers over secondary issues, not just disputes over eschatology. As one writer put it, too many churches are disrupted and harmed when Christian leaders put up with quarrelsome and divisive people longer than they should. And that is why Paul wrote to Titus to put everything in order and avoid divisive people. Romans 12 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14 says, whoever thus serves Christ, yes, the brother who may differ on a secondary issue on things with you, they are acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now back to Jude. Jude tells us it is these false teachers who cause divisions. They aren't the only ones who cause it. But as far as harming the local church goes, if Christians are being divisive, they're no different than these false teachers are as far as harming the local church. But Jude says false teachers are coming, just as Christ said they would. False teachings will come, and they will come even at the last days. So don't be surprised if that happens now, the near-term or long-term future. But now, Jude's message turns optimistic and hopeful. I want you to consider how Jude ends his letter here tonight. He puts the focus on Christ, who is our only hope, both now and in the future. When you read verse 20 in Jude to the end, you cannot help but notice the great optimism here, perseverance, hope, saturating these verses. There is eschatological hope here, meaning a future hope, a sure and confident hope, an optimistic hope. And the source of this hope, as well as the subject of our praise and glory, is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Jude's letter in verse 3 charges the reader with contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not to contend for our passions, not to contend for our preferences, not to contend for our personal opinions, but for the faith given by Christ in his word. Jude reminds us that false teachers will arise and draw people away from Christ, just as our Lord said they would. In other words, darkness and evil may be coming. Jude, however, switches focus in verse 20 and says, but you, beloved, there's great hope here. Jude is saying, in the face of oncoming darkness and impending evil, so what? The person Jude is writing to is you, Christian. See Jude verse 1. If you are in Christ, then you are called. Then you are beloved in God the Father. You are kept for Jesus Christ. That's good. We are, as Scripture says, adopted into God's family. We are His child now with all the love, rights, and privileges that come to an heir of promise. This is what Jude is saying in verse 20 when he says, but you, beloved, you, Christian, have a greater hope, both now and in the future, and that is Christ. You who are called in the faith, who are beloved by God and kept for Christ, you have a future and optimistic hope. So Jude is calling on you, Christian, to persevere. Even though darkness and evil and false teachers may come, you are to persevere in the faith because your confidence, your future hope, is in Christ, who is going to accomplish all his eternal purposes. Praise the Lord. That means now and in the future. That includes saving you, sanctifying you, and even glorifying your body someday in the future when he returns and he presents you blameless before himself with great joy to be with him for eternity. Read with me in Jude 20 and 21. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. When it says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, the word here for building is epoikodomeo. It's a word that means to build upon a foundation. The question is, what is this foundation? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the only foundation of our faith is Christ. Christ is called in both the Old and New Testaments the cornerstone. Isaiah says specifically he is the cornerstone of a sure foundation. Well, what's a cornerstone? A cornerstone is that foundation stone that builders lay first. They get it right. And once you get it right, everything else will be built off of it in order to be correct. Did you catch what I said? The cornerstone sets the course for everything else. You get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. Christ's word is all about Christ. God's word is all about Christ. The apostles' doctrine is about Christ. Our faith, our hope, our trust, our everything is in Christ alone, not in an idealistic religious system, not in traditions of men, not in our good works, our wisdom, our power, our strength, not in money, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. And so the act of building here in Jude is based upon Christ and his teachings as the foundation. Meaning, you have Christ. What more do you need? As the hymn says, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge in Jesus have fled? Jude writes this because of the subject of his letter. False teachers are creeping in. And your confidence is Christ and his word for standing firmly and sure-footed against false teachers and false teachings. You first need Christ so that you can have the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to contend for it, which is why we treasure God's word and we study it continually. That's why Jude uses this word building here. Not only that, verse 20 says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Simply put, if you read the Greek literally here, it translates as, you, however, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith in the Holy Spirit praying. What that means is that if you are in Christ, then his Holy Spirit is in you, and you have the right foundation that biblical teaching will build upon, not false teaching. If false teachers come, and they will, then you are called to persevere by building yourselves up with God's word and rely on the Holy Spirit. You will be praying. You will be turning to Christ and his word. You will be contending against false teachings. You will not tolerate false teachings. And you will persevere in all of this. Otherwise, without Christ, this is impossible to do. So your love for God's word, or lack thereof, reflects your relationship with the Lord. So does your prayer life, or lack thereof. So Jude assumes here, he assumes the building up of your faith and praying in the Holy Spirit because of the second half of the sentence. It says, read the whole thing here, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, to keep yourself in the love of God, that means not putting yourself in a position to be an enemy of God by your disobedience. If you are a Christian, you are positionally right with God. But you're also an adopted child into his family, and your father disciplines those whom he loves if there's disobedience. And your obedience to Christ, that's the fruit of your salvation. And your salvation is the root of your faith that produces fruit of obedience. In other words, faith in Christ alone is what saves, not your obedience. Faith in Christ is the root of your faith. That's your foundation, and that's a gift from God. Good works of obedience, they're merely the fruit that comes from that root of faith. That's why Scripture says faith without works is dead. It's dead because there is no root to begin with. Salvation is by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's Christ who keeps you. Jude 1 encourages us with a reminder of that. But remember, disobedience can still happen in a Christian's life, and our Lord will discipline those whom he loves. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 says this: Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now the rest of Jude 21 says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There's eschatological language here. What I mean is we're talking about a future hope to rejoice over that affects our attitudes and motivations right now. Right after saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, it says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That word waiting for here is the word prostekomai. This is a verb meaning not just waiting, but to wait actively, expectantly, to be ready and willing to receive all that is hoped for. This is very personally involved, it's motivated, and it's active expectancy. If we look at how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture, it might help us understand just how strong this word expectancy is. In Acts 23, if you remember, there were some Jews who plotted to kill Paul. And they bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they had done so. Now, we know they weren't successful. We don't know if they actually died later of keeping their oath of dying of hunger and thirst. But we do know their plot was foiled, because they were waiting to ambush Paul once the Roman tribune had consented to bring him to the council. Verse 21 in Acts 23 says, they were prostekomai. These Jews were expectantly waiting for the tribune's consent. In other words, this wasn't some Eeyore, I'm waiting on it. It's coming. Yep. Thanks for noticing. That's not the kind of waiting we're talking about here. We're talking about, any moment now, tribune, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Do it. Have you ever been hangry before? Do you get what I'm saying? This expectancy for the tribune's reply, that's an understatement. In this case, these Jews were motivated by sin, hunger, and thirst. They were very excited and eager, expectantly waiting. It was very personal, very motivated. We see the same word, prostekomai, in Mark 15:43 regarding Joseph of Arimathea, who was prostekomai, looking for, waiting for the kingdom of God. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's some strong motivation. We also see this expectant waiting referring to the return of Christ. Titus 2:11 through 13 says this: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here's the word prostekomai. Waiting for our blessed hope, waiting expectantly for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is not just acknowledging a simple fact. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. I agree. That's not what this is talking about. This is an excited, expectant, joy-filled expectancy for the return of Christ. So I believe this word prostekomai here in Jude means what it says. It's referring to our eschatological, our future hope, meaning our future and final hope, that the King of Kings is going to have his day one day, and every knee will bow. He will make everything right, all wrong, will be made right. Righteousness will prevail. Justice will prevail. Christ is going to come and destroy death. And when he comes, he will display his full glory. And we get to be with him in heaven for all eternity, to dwell with our God and Maker, our Redeemer, because of what he has done through Christ. That future hope, Christian, should be affecting you now. That motivates you. Jude's letter begins assuming the reader is already in the faith, who already has the foundation of Christ laid here. So verse 21, that is not talking about somebody waiting for salvation. This is addressing believers who are awaiting expectantly the return of Christ, who mercifully grants eternal life to those who are his. This affects our attitudes now. Jude is simply saying, Christian, you need to persevere. You need to continue in the faith, contend for it, while you eagerly await the return of your King, who has made you one of his people and has granted you eternal life with him because of Christ. And notice, Jude does not leave us there just sitting around twiddling our thumbs waiting on the return of Christ, doing nothing. The next two verses, they contain urgent evangelistic commands. Jude 22 and 23 say this, look at it. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So this is talking about participating in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. How so? By sharing the truth and ministering to others, just as our Lord commanded us to do. And we have three categories of mission fields here. And we know they're mission fields because of the word save others here. Now, please note, as believers, we know that we cannot save anyone. Only Christ saves. Only he can give life to dead men. Only he can give his spirit. And only he can make them his. We know this. Jude is simply making an urgent call to believers to obey our master and make him known to the nations, just as he said, whether that's long or short term, whether that's faraway lands or right here with our families and in our homes with our neighbors. We participate as his people. As 1 Peter says, we are a royal priesthood to what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. We're all commanded to participate in Christ's work of saving his people. So Jude says, we are to be merciful to the first mission field, which is to those who doubt. Whether they're unbelievers or professing believers who are struggling in their faith, we are to have mercy on them. Be patient. Trust in the Lord. Witness to them or disciple them. Show them the kindness and patience and mercy that our Lord showed us. And we, in turn, can show that to others. And all of this is for the ultimate purpose of giving God the glory, giving Christ glory. How? By explaining who Christ is, we have to actually talk about him and share the truth and what he's done. This is a true love for the lost. Jude then says, we are to save others by snatching them out of the fire, implying something far more personal to us. It's not that it's just inconvenient. This could actually be dangerous or costly. It might hurt. It might mean suffering loss, financially, physically, or otherwise. But we do it joyfully for the sake of Christ advancing his kingdom, because he was so kind as to save us. We desire to snatch others out of the fire if we are his, and we desire to see him save others too. That motivates the Christian. It might mean persecution, it might mean death, but it is for the glory of the Lamb who was slain for sinners. And then finally, there are those in a worse category, much like these false teachers that Jude is talking about, because that's the whole point of his letter. There are those we are still commanded to show mercy to, but with fear, hating, as it says, even the garment stained by the flesh. And that phrase, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, that's just simply a play on words, meaning that sometimes there's people in our lives who are so far into their depravity that we need to be careful in reaching out to them because of their corruption. This word phrasing here, garment stained by the flesh, it translates literally to soiled undergarments. And it makes the point that you need to be extra careful and fearful, despising the defilement of these false teachers and their teachings, because their false teaching is comparable to soiled underwear. Meaning, you need to make sure you do not get close enough to be corrupted. This means you do not try to make close friendships or relationships with them and pretend everything's okay and accept them as a fellow believer. or you risk being defiled by their corruption. However, Jude commands us to still be what? Fearfully merciful to even this category, even if they are apostates. We are to confront them with the truth. We are to contend for the faith because God's word is their only hope of being free from the enslavement of sin. But we're also to show them mercy. In Jude 9, we see where even the angels do not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against Satan because they knew to leave his judgment to the Lord. So their response was simply, "The Lord rebuke you." In the same way, we are not to pronounce blasphemous judgments against apostates, but we are instead to show them mercy, but carefully, with much fear and much concern. The hope is, perhaps these apostates that we think are apostates, they might actually be the category that we could snatch from the fire. We don't know. You know, we who are reformed, we know that God will save his elect. We know this. That gives us confidence in our presentation of the gospel. But let's be careful not to mislabel someone as unredeemable. We don't know who the elect are. Nevertheless, the point is, be very careful with this category, or you risk being defiled by their corruption. Be very careful. So finally, the best part. Jude closes his letter with praise and exaltation of Christ. If you look at verses 24 and 25, notice how Jude chose to do this. He ends his letter with exaltation and accolades of praise to our King, and that's fitting. He's the King of kings, the King of all creation. He deserves this, yes. That's easy to understand. But notice what Jude chose to write first in verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Jude says Christ is able to keep you, Christian, from stumbling. This is right after talking about building yourself up on the foundation that is Christ in verse 20. And all of this is ultimately at the end of a letter to Christians warning of false teachings and false teachers coming with a call for perseverance and to contend for the faith. Meaning, if you are Christ's, then Christ is your solid foundation and it will keep you, he will keep you from stumbling. You will not fall to destruction. A sheep will not turn into a goat, and a Christian will not commit apostasy. You may fall into error, you may still sin, but God your Father will discipline you because he loves you, if you are his to begin with. If you belong to Christ, no man can snatch you out of his hand because of Christ. And a false teacher or apostate, they never had true saving faith to begin with. Scripture teaches that Christ, our Redeemer, that means to purchase at a cost. He purchased his people with his own blood, a people for his own possession. In other words, Christ is not going to lose one of his own. Christ is going to keep you, Christian, from stumbling, as it says here in Jude 24. But not only that, it gets better. It says he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And these are encouraging and precious words to the Christian's ear. What Christ did on the cross, listen, really, truly, and actually saves you from the wrath of God. Christ truly presents you blameless before the presence of his glory. What is often neglected when talking about salvation is that we use this term substitutionary atonement, that Christ's substitutionary atonement, that's that act of substituting. Christ replaces the sinner with himself to take the full wrath of God on himself instead of the sinner. This substitutionary atonement, it does far more than simply forgive you of all your sin. Being forgiven of all our sin is definitely good news, but if that's all Christ did, then the sinner is still in trouble because we're still not truly blameless before God. You see, if all our sins are washed away and forgiven, we still have a problem. We are left without our own righteousness. We cannot stand before God because we don't have any righteousness. There's nothing we can do to have righteousness, and nobody else is able to give us that righteousness. We are still lacking. Hebrews 12:14 says, "We need holiness without which no one will see the Lord." What is that about? 1 Peter 2:24 says of Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We're talking about Christ's righteousness. He kept his law perfectly, and his righteousness is how Christ can actually be your substitute to not only forgive us of our sins, but give us his righteousness, which we do not have, and without which we will not see the Lord. This means having only his righteousness. We add no righteousness to this because we have no righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "Christ became righteousness to us." We need to be found, as Scripture says, in Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 3 about being found in Christ, not being found in his own righteousness, because that can never save. He describes in Philippians 3 how his perceived righteousness cannot save, that whatever righteousness he thought he had in his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, in his eyes blameless under the law, he counted all as rubbish, as dung, worthless. He says in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In him. In Christ, in Christ's righteousness. Without Christ's righteousness, you will not see the Lord. That's what Jude is talking about here when he says he will present you, Christian, to himself blameless. Not only forgiven, but righteous, blameless. And it gets even better. God is actually going to treat you as righteous and blameless. Jude says Christ will do this with great joy. Listen, however you want to parse the wording here, it's understood both ways. That both you, the sinner, and Christ have great joy. And this gives so much more weight and meaning and understanding to what Scripture says, that if you are Christ, you are adopted into God's family as sons. What this means is because of Christ's righteousness, you are loved. You are received to him with joy. Christ's joy. And what a blessing and what a humbling truth that is. That we, who were once his enemies, we've been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. What more do we need? We deserve his wrath and anger, but because of Christ, he will present us blameless and with joy because we have a Father in heaven who loves us and welcomes us into his presence. Listen to Colossians 1. Just listen to this. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. It says, "And you, Christian, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is so good. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the holy places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, poured out upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Praise God. He saves his people. He has saved me. He has saved you, Christian. What more do you need to obey your king? So false teachers are coming. Darkness and evil are coming. Right now, it seems like the world is going insane, where good is evil and evil is good. The wicked seem to prosper. Yeah, persecution may be coming. So what? We have great hope now and in the future. That's Christ. Jude says, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. We have Christ, who is our hope now and in the future. What else do you need? Hold fast. We sang that earlier. He will hold us fast. Stay the course. Obey him joyfully in all that he commands. Proclaim the excellencies of your king. Make him known wherever you are, in whatever circumstance of life you are in. Don't you worry if you feel like you're not doing something as spiritual as someone else you perceive. Stop thinking like that. Know that your Lord is keeping you and using you wherever you are. Be content with your Savior. So make him known. If you are not doing that, perhaps you have caused division in the body. Then repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, knowing that Christ keeps you from stumbling. You have an advocate before your Father. Or if you think you don't even belong to Christ, then you repent and you turn to Christ, who actually and effectually saves. Remember, Christ is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for Christ. How can we not leave here praising you and thanking you for what you have done? You are so merciful and gracious. Thank you for saving us. We are so undeserving of your love, your mercy, your grace, and your patience. Oh, how patient you are with your rebellious children. Thank you for adopting us and disciplining us when we do not obey you. Turn our hearts to you, Father. It's because of Christ. That's our only hope. We have great hope, and we can be optimistic. Lord, I pray for all who are here tonight. I thank you for this. You know the hearts of everyone here. I don't know what this will do, but I sure hope that it advances your kingdom some way, somehow. Give us encouragement leaving here to serve you. You are a great hope. Thank you. We praise your name and ask all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.